will be full praise in you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of weeping, my God, they make it a place of spring. Yea, the early rain cover it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appeareth before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tent of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee. Let's speak to God and pray. Our God, we thank you for this psalm, a psalm of rejoicing and expression of your goodness to us and our dependence upon you. And as we look to you for good this morning, studying your word, we ask again for your blessing upon us, giving you thanks for all you've provided, and thinking of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to be looking together at the historical context of this particular psalm. As you'll note from verse 0, remember this if you ever decide to write Bible software, that there is stuff that comes before verse 1 sometimes, and stuff that comes after the last verse of things. It says, set to the gibbet a psalm of the sons of Korah. And so we'll look at what that entails. I remember the first time that the thought of historical context made an impression on me. Now, it had certainly been, people had tried to make an impression many, many times, but the first time it actually worked, and I remember, and it made an impression on me. I was with Bernard Osborne in West Virginia, and he was speaking on the book of Ruth, and he got to verse 1 of chapter 1, and he read verse 1, and it says something like, in those days, and that's as far as he got, because he wanted to ask the question, what days? What days were those? And we spent a good 4 hours talking about what days we were talking about and what it meant to be in those days. And flowing from that historical context, we were able to understand things about the book of Ruth that might have been harder to understand or easier to miss in any case. And so I began to think about the historical context of things, like depth perception. It's the difference between looking at a flat picture of something with no depth perception and looking at an actual scene where some things are closer or farther away. When you think about the historical context, some of the things that happen are farther away in the past. So that's how I'm thinking about it. Looking off into the past and seeing those things with depth perception. I can only imagine it because I don't have depth perception. So when I think about it, I think here the things I wish I could tell, that one thing is closer than another or farther away. I don't have any. But most of you do and can understand what I'm attempting to say. Well, there are four places in our Bible where there is this perception, this depth of historical context, four units of time. So let's just enumerate them. Number one is that there is a historical context that happens between us today and the New Testament. Things have happened in the years since the New Testament was completed. And some of those things are good, and some are not good. And God has continued dealing with us and teaching us. So in the years since the New Testament was completed, there is historical context to be studied. Number two, there is historical context within the years of the New Testament. The things that happen in the New Testament make reference to the Old Testament or allusion to the Old Testament, or the New Testament explain something to us in the Old Testament. For example, when the Lord Jesus said, "I come to fulfill the Passover," what did he mean? He's making a connection between something in the New Testament and something in the Old. And then number four, there is historical context within the years of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is spread over a time of thousands of years. And it's hard for us to imagine in this little teeny country here that time has been going on for over 200 years. But the New Testament, the Old Testament is spread over these thousands of years. And there is rich historical context there for us to study. So we have between us and the New Testament, within the New Testament, between the New and the Old, and then between the Old. And today we're going to look at this example of the sons of Korah mentioned in Psalm 84. So we're within the years of the Old Testament in that last year. But thinking of historical context and just bringing out what is the importance of it, why should we care? I want to remind us all that when Paul presents a summary or the crystalline structure of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he does it in a historical context, doesn't he? He says, "For I am giving to you that which was also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus died according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose according to the scripture, and that he was seen by many for 500 years." But Paul puts that gospel clearly in its historical context. He connects it with all the things that have happened all the way back through the Old Testament. Furthermore, we have a very beautiful statement made by John the Baptist in the Gospel of John chapter 1, where he sees the Lord Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." And thinking about that statement, we can think back to the sacrifices that were made, the lambs that were brought, the other sacrifices. We can think back to the time when Solomon dedicated the temple, and tens of thousands of sacrifices were made that day. We can think back further to the time of Abraham, when Isaac carried the wood up Mount Moriah and said, "My father, the wood and the fire, but wherefore God will provide," said Abraham. And we can think, well, should we wish to, all the way back to Genesis, chapter 3 and chapter 4, where Abel offered a lamb and God made sin for Adam and Eve after their sin. And so John puts the Lord Jesus in that beautiful statement into the historical context of all that happened in the Old Testament, realizing in just that short statement that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But here comes one who is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. So the historical context of the Bible is of critical importance then, isn't it? And it's of critical importance to the unbeliever. If the historical Jesus was not real, right, then God did not prepare a body for him. And he was not sent from heaven. And he was not born of Mary out of Judah of the line of David. And he did not come to save sinners. And he did not suffer, grieve, and die for anyone's sins. And to think of the importance of that, if the Bible isn't historical, if it doesn't have historical context, then we would have to call it one of fiction or allegory or the empty tradition of a pre-scientific people, as some are wont to call it. But the fact is that without the historical context, it is impossible to be saved from your sins. If you don't believe that Jesus is real, if I may quote to you that famous country bluegrass song, which is popular by my favorite hippie jazz, "If you don't believe the Bible, then you don't know the Lord." The But for us, when we think of the historical context, it is an enriching thing that helps us to improve our understanding of the text, to improve our understanding of the time that these things happened in, and to improve our understanding, ultimately, of the character and nature of God. And so I think the historical context for believers is also important. Now, if I can just mention the fact that people who don't believe that the Bible is historical often talk about today that it is a pre-scientific book. Now, that does not hold water. If you think about the account of the Lord Jesus' conception, just for one example out of dozens, the problem wasn't that Joseph and Mary didn't know how babies work. They knew exactly how babies work, and that was the problem. They had all the scientific knowledge they needed to understand that there was a serious problem. And so when we think about miracles and the things that happen in the New Testament, it's the opposite of these people lacking scientific rigor. They understood exactly how things were supposed to work, and that's not what they were seeing. Anyway, think of that sometimes. Now, in Psalm 84, we're going to be going backwards in time, starting from Psalm 84. In Psalm 84, we have this statement that's in between the Psalms here, associated with Psalm 64, that says, "Except to the Giddish, the Psalm of the Sons of Korah." And so we're just going to wonder about that statement for a minute, look at Psalm 64, and then go backwards through some of the historical context. There are three Psalms that say they are set to the Giddish. There's Psalm 8, which is of David, Psalm 81, which is of Asaph, and Psalm 84, the sons of Korah. 2 Samuel 15 tells us, I believe, that this word Giddish is associated with the people of Gath. And Gath means a wine vat. And so the suggestion is made by some commentators that these Psalms, 8, 81, and 84, have to do with a time of joy, or a time of celebration. And that makes sense. Looking at the words of this particular psalm, these people are enumerating God's goodness, remembering his goodness to them in time past, and expressing their trust in him for the future. And so it would be an appropriate psalm to use in a time of joy and celebration. It is then a psalm of the sons of Korah, or the preposition there is very dicey, how to translate it. You'll find of, by, for, about, concerning, and so I don't understand it, but the word apparently can mean all of those things, but there is none. But whatever the case is, this psalm is connected with the sons of Korah. Whether the sons of Korah wrote it, or whether it's about them or something else, it's certainly connected with them. We can at least agree on that. We find Psalm 84 in the third of the five sections of the book of Psalms, and Psalm 84 itself is divided into three sections separated by two large pauses indicated in your text by the word Selah. Those three sections, Brother G. Davison in 1890 recommended that they correspond with the first epistle of John when he speaks of the fathers, the young men, and the children. And that's interesting to think about in these three sections. The three sections also mention things about the house of the Lord, or the tabernacle, or temple of the Lord. And you'll find those references to that in verse 4, for example. Blessed are they that dwell in the house. And so these are ones who are dwelling at the house of the Lord, staying there more than just coming to visit, whether they stay there permanently or they come for a course of service, as some of the priesthood would want to do. But in any case, these are ones that dwell there. And then in verse 5, in whose heart are the highways of Zion, passing through the valley of weeping or lamentation, they make it the place of springs. These are ones who are traveling to the house of the Lord and is joy to be found in dwelling in the house of the Lord. There's joy to be found in traveling to the house of the Lord. And then there's also joy in verse 12, those who are distant, who find themselves distant from the house of the Lord. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee, no matter the location. And thinking of the historical context, you'll remember that God had chosen Jerusalem as a place to put his name. He put his name there. He commanded that worship be done to him there, sacrifice be made there. And in our New Testament times, in the times we find ourselves, where is God today? God is with us. Wherever two or three are gathered together, I will be there in the midst of them, and making his name known in the assembly of his people. And so the Lord Jesus is with us. God is with us. His presence is with us today. But these people looked at it a little differently in their context. They thought about dwelling in the house of the Lord, about traveling to the house of the Lord, and about the times when they were far from the house of the Lord and couldn't do that. Maybe for practical reasons or for reasons of being taken off into captivity and so many other problems that they had. Well, the sons of Korah are an interesting case, and before we leave this psalm and go backwards in time a little bit, let's look again at verse 2. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tent of wickedness. One might ask, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand what? Right, but a thousand, well, the answer is a thousand is pretty much anything you can think of. A day in the courts of the Lord, a day in the presence of the Lord is better than fill in the blank of anything. But these sons of Korah, as it turns out, the historical context is that they know something about being a doorkeeper in the house of God. And let's go look at that, because I think sometimes we glance at this verse and think, oh, a doorkeeper, that is the low man on the totem pole. And what he's really saying is, I would rather be nobody in the house of God than to be somebody important in, I don't know, tens of wickedness. But it turns out there's a little more depth perception to it than just that. So let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Shallum, the son of Korah, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah. It's hard to pronounce those two differently. They're spelled differently. And his brethren of his father's house, the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the threshold of the tent. That's what we're talking about. They were the threshold keepers, the doorkeepers, the gatekeepers of the tabernacle, of the tent of meeting, of the temple when it was built. So these are the sons of Korah, the Korahites, and they were over the work of the service, keepers of the threshold of the tent. And their fathers had been over the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was ruler over them in time past, and the Lord was with him. Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was porter of the door of the tent of meeting. All of these that were chosen to be quarters in the threshold were 212. These were reckoned by genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their office of trust. So David and Samuel are now putting trust in these people, and they happen to be the descendants of Korah. And they are going to be trusted. And let's find out how trusted they are. Verse 23, and they and their children had the oversight of the gates of the house of the the Lord, even the house of the tent by ward. On the four sides were the quarters, toward the east, west, north, and south. And their brethren in the villages were to come in every 7 days from time to time to be with them. For the four chief quarters, who were Levites, were in an office of trust, and were over the chambers and over the treasuries in the house of God. And they lodged round about the house of God, because the charge thereof was upon them, and to them pertained the opening thereof morning by morning. And certain of them had charge of the vessels of service, for by count were these brought in, and by count were these taken out. Some of them also were appointed over the furniture, and over all the vessels of the sanctuary, and over the fine flour, and the wine, and the oil, and the frankincense, and the spices. Some of the sons of the priests prepared the confection of the spices. Verse 32, and some of their brethren of the sons of the Kohathites were over the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. Now, thinking about this, we find these sons of Korah, the Korahites, and they're responsible for the threshold of the temple, of the tabernacle, and they're responsible for it in every direction. So there's some on the east, west, north, and south to make sure that things are done in order, and nobody's sneaking around the back of the tabernacle to do something they shouldn't do. It's their job to make sure that things are done decently and in order, and that the people who are coming into the tabernacle are coming in correctly. It's a position of trust, and there are some, you'll take it from the text where we read that there were some who could come every 7 days, and some others who would dwell there. And that may remind you of what we read in Psalm 84, that there were ones in verse 4 who dwelt in the house of the Lord, and ones in verse 5 who traveled to the house of the Lord. And so the sons of Korah in Psalm 84 were speaking of their experience, it seems like. We can obviously relate to it without knowing that historical context, but we're thinking of the sons of Korah. Some dwelt at the house of the Lord, some came to help. And I think of this like they provided surge capacity, time for the feast, when everybody was coming. You needed more threshold keepers, more doorkeepers, more people to make sure that things happened in order. I don't know if you call them armed guards or not, but I don't think that would be totally wrong. Because in Acts chapter 21, we have the occasion of Paul, who is taken and manhandled and very nearly put to death because of something that happened in the temple, some innuendo or rumor that started about what Paul was doing in the temple, and did he bring a Gentile into the temple past the gate of the Gentiles. And that would have been the Korahites, who would have had that ministry. They had the responsibility not only to escort others correctly into the presence of the Lord, into the temple, but to keep out those under penalty of death who did not belong there, as in Acts chapter 21. The Korahites, as we've seen in 1 Chronicles 9, also had the responsibility at the end of the day and the period during the day of collecting the offering that was made. So the money was put into boxes in the treasury, in the temple, and had to be collected from time to time to keep things in order. And the Korahites were responsible for that activity. So obviously, a position of trust. They opened the place in the morning, they closed the place at night. And you'll see that in verse 27. To them pertained the opening thereof morning by morning. And so the Korahites were responsible for the opening up and closing at the appropriate times, and making sure that that activity was done in order. When there were pieces of furniture that had to be taken in and out, they counted them on the way in, and they counted them on the way out. They were responsible for these. Many of them, in those days, made of pure gold. And so it was a very perhaps a thing in which people could be readily accused of doing wrong. Or maybe there was temptation to do wrong, but the Korahites were responsible for those things. And finally, we see that they had some association in verse 34 with the showbread. And you'll recall that the showbread showbread was continually before the Lord. It was baked every week and continually offered before the Lord. And it was David who ended up eating that showbread. There's some association with the sons of Korah, the Korahites, and the showbread as well. All of these responsibilities taken together help us understand, I think, that when the psalmist in 84 says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God," he's not exactly saying, "I would rather sit around and do nothing in the house of God," is he? He's talking about these responsibilities, which in some cases were life and death, to guard the treasury, to guard the furniture, to take care of the children, to open and close the place daily, to go and dwell there, to travel there often and provide this capacity to guard and to keep the threshold, to keep the door of the tabernacle or the temple. And so it's a heavy responsibility. It's not the same as saying, "I would rather sit around and do nothing in the house of God than be in the temple with him. I would rather be low man in the house of God than be important in the temple with him." I'd rather be in the house of God doing the thing that God has called me to do than to be anywhere else doing anything else. That, I think, helps me think about Psalm 84 a little bit. But let's go back another step of time, please, to Numbers chapter 16. The sons of Korah have these responsibilities. Numbers 16 is a mess. It is a mess of at least two, possibly three, different rebellions going on against Moses. And Korah, the father of all the Korahites, is right in the middle of it. 16:1. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleg, sons of Reuben, took men, and they arose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the congregation, called to the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, 'Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?' And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face, and he spake unto Korah and to all his company, saying, 'In the morning the Lord will show you who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he shall choose, will he cause to come near unto him.' This do, take the censers of Korah and all his company, and put fire in them, and put incense upon them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi." And Moses said unto Korah, "Hear now, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself and to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them, and that he hath brought thee near, and all thy brethren, sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? Therefore thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And Aaron, what is he that he murmur against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? But thou must needs make thyself also a prince over us. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance, fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come." And Moses was very wroth, and said unto the Lord, "Respect not thou their offer. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them." And Moses said unto Korah, "Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they, and Aaron tomorrow. And take ye every man his censer, and put incense upon them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also, and Aaron each his censer, and the took every man of them, but fire laid incense there, and stood at the door of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah assembled all the congregation against them unto the door of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. Now, this account finds Korah himself and his 249 or 250 partners in crime at the door of the temple of at the tabernacle of meeting there. They were at the door of the tent. This is the place where the Korahites later find themselves entrusted with the most solemn ministry, isn't it? And Korah finds himself here because he joined with these others and rose up against both Moses and Aaron and the Lord. And the Lord makes that clear in the subsequent verses. And you'll recall that Moses asks the Lord to do something new. He tells all the people in 25 and 26 to get away from these guys. In 27, so they got them up from the tabernacle of Korah and Dathan and Abiram on every side. Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tent, and their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind." In fact, if you'll think about it, Moses didn't want this job in the first place, did he? He tried everything he could think of to get out of this job. The Lord called him to do it. If these men die, verse 29, if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord has not sent them. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the ground open its mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall understand that these men have despised the Lord. So they rose up against Moses, against Aaron, against the Lord. And Moses says to the Lord, "Please do a new thing." It's the word bara, which is the special word of Genesis chapter 1, whereby God creates. Moses is asking God, can you believe it? To create something new here. And God does it. God does open up the earth and swallows these people, and then closes it back up, and they're just gone. There's nothing left. Nothing to bury, nothing to mourn. They're gone. God did a new thing, and he did it at the threshold of their tents. Later in the chapter, the 250 are dealt with, and they're burned up with fire. Fire from the Lord, because they had rebelled against Moses, against Aaron, and against the Lord himself. And that plague was great. It's not clear at the end of the chapter, actually, what happens to Korah. Numbers 26:11 says that nevertheless the sons of Korah did not die. So the children of Korah survived whatever happened here in chapter 16. Now, if you look at different rabbis, you'll find rabbis that say Korah died in the swallowing up of the earth. You'll find others that say Korah died in the fire from the Lord with the 250. You'll find a group that says Korah survived chapter 16. And you will also find, and this is unbelievable, rabbis that say Korah both got swallowed up by the earth and died in fire. I don't know how that one works. I can't quite grasp it. But it's not super important to me. The important thing is that Korah found himself in rebellion against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed servant, Moses, standing at the threshold of the tent of meeting. And the Lord did a brand new thing. He did a work of creation, the same word that's in Genesis chapter 1, to swallow these people up, and then he sent fire to destroy others. And a memorial was made out of the 250 censers that the thing never be forgotten. And so this Korah, the same one, is the one to whom his descendants, known as the Korahites, were given the responsibility to take care of the threshold of the Lord's tabernacle and the Lord's temple. And in Psalm 84, we find these same Korahites, the sons of Korah, saying, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in tents of wickedness." Well, these sons of Korah knew exactly what tents person when a Byron came from. And they knew what it was to be in to guard the threshold of the Lord's tabernacle and the Lord's temple. So the historical context is helpful in understanding these details of Psalm 84 and perhaps other things. The Lord called the sons of Korah to this ministry in the time of Phinehas. And so for hundreds of years they had this ministry. And they rejoiced in it. And they did it, as far as everything we know, they did it with great joy and to be serving the Lord. It's a wonder to me that given the list of names in chapter 16, verse 1, that they chose to be called the sons of Korah. They could have been chosen to be called the sons of, I don't know, one of these other guys here, like Issachar. They could have been the Issacharites, but they're not. They're the Korahites. And so it would have been perfectly technically correct to call them the Issacharites, but that's not what they were. They were the sons of Korah because they never wanted to forget that the Lord had taught their ancestor a lesson and that they were serving in the temple of the Lord, protected threshold by his calling and his doing, all of grace and none of their own righteousness. Our God, we thank you for the truth of the scripture and the pictures that it paints for us. We think of your word like a deep, deep mine with jewels rich and rare and things that are hidden for us, hidden for all searchers. We thank you for how you have recorded the history of your people in the Old Testament when they failed, when they fell short, and used that history to teach us. We thank you for the faithful service of the Korahites, as it's mentioned in Psalm 84, and we pray that you'll help us to be as addicted to your presence as they were.